Yeah. Okay, so here we go. And as we get into the book of Galatians, there's certainly some introductory things worth talking about. And there's some maps back there on the chair that aren't special. You probably got a better one in the back of your Bible, but it'll give us a common place to start from. I want to read Galatians 1:1 to you to start with. We're later this morning going to be talking about this verse and some others probably, but let me just read it because it tells part of what we're talking about as far as our introduction. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. And so, right out of the book, to the churches in Galatia. Okay, so what are we talking about? So if you look at that map I gave you, and we're not going to use it a whole lot, but we'll use it right now. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And actually, this letter was written after the first missionary journey, and before the second one, is what scholars believe. Now, when you look at the map, Galatia is a big part of Asia there. And modern-day Turkey is a part of that. Most of Paul's visit would be going to modern-day Turkey. The book was written probably 46 to 48 A.D. Acts chapter 13 and 14, you see the end of the first missionary journey, and you see Paul go back to Jerusalem. And we'll look at that a little bit, but do you remember why he went back to Jerusalem? What one of the key things that he did while he was there? Go over to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. And it introduces a lot of things that have to do with what we're going to be reading in the book of Galatians. So 15, 1 through 12 is what I'm going to read. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All of the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so what we see here is Paul and Barnabas, as they're out on the missionary journey, and as they get done, they're rejoicing, but some folks show up from Judea. What do the folks from Judea want them to do? What is the direction they say that the believers, the church, should be taking with regard to these Gentiles as they came into the church?
They had to be circumcised.
Yeah, and that's a more than just be circumcised. That is the entrance point to being Jews wholly and completely, with maybe not with regard to everything as far as how you look at it, because who were these Pharisees? They were
believers.
They were believers. But they were taking their Pharisaical understanding of Judaism and bringing it into and putting it alongside what it meant to be a believer in Christ. They were essentially saying, if you want to follow Christ, you've got to be a proselytic Jew, and then you can be a follower of Jesus Christ, or you have to at least do it in conjunction. And so they got the name Judaizers. And so Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem, which clearly was the head at that point of the church. That's where the leadership came out of for the church. And they're there to find out what path should we really take. Now, Peter's the first one to really give a speech that is recorded here about the issue. What does he say? Okay, that's a piece of it. We weren't able to keep this law, these rules ourselves. Why would we put them on top of them? But he's got some other good basis for saying don't do this. And what is that?
God didn't make a distinction.
Okay, in what way? You're right.
He said to bring in the Gentiles.
Well, he did. Uh-huh. But Peter's got a very specific example that he uses. The Holy Spirit what?
They were given the Holy Spirit after belief.
They were given the Holy Spirit after belief. Yeah, when when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, was he easily convinced to go?
No.
He's like, God did it through the food laws as far as making it clear to him that he wanted him to go. You remember the sheet coming down out of heaven and unclean animals? And God said, hey, if I declare them clean, they're clean now. And rise, kill, and eat. Well, it wasn't about food, and Peter didn't actually have animals in front of him to kill and eat. But what's happening when that vision about these sheets descending is over? What happens immediately? You remember?
A knock on the door.
And who's knocking on the door? Gentiles sent from
Cornelius.
And why were these Gentiles sent to Cornelius? Or sent to Peter, I'm sorry.
They take Peter back to Cornelius.
Yeah? Who ordered it? Oh, trick question. Who ordered that to happen?
God did.
Now, who did he announce the order to first? Cornelius. There's a man over here that I want you to send people over to the house and invite him to your house. So here's Peter being invited into a Gentile home. Now, that's more than just asking Peter to go into a Gentile home. Is that something you would normally do as a good, God-fearing Jew? No, not normally, not except under special circumstances. And then you'd have to be thinking about, so what am I doing the next few days? Because I'm going to have to go through this ritual cleansing. Anyway, it was kind of an ordeal at best. And so Peter goes. When it's there, what does Peter do when he gets there at Cornelius' house? Remember? He preaches to them the gospel. And what happens? Cornelius and his household begin to respond in the same way that the apostles did when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so it becomes clear to Peter, God is putting his Holy Spirit in Cornelius and his household in the same way he put it into us. And he even asked the question, what prevents these people from being baptized? In other words, why can't they be in the church? And of course, there is no answer other than baptizing them. So he baptized, the whole household gets baptized. And then Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and explain everything. And he does. Here Peter refers back to that. And if you look at his words in chapter 15, Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What's Peter's point? I'm probably overstressing it a little, so it's going to seem a little bit subtle to even say it again. But what Peter's point is that God fully accepted them, and they weren't circumcised, they weren't anythinged as far as being a Jew. They were welcomed wholeheartedly into the household of faith. God showed it by what he did in my presence while I was there to show me that his Holy Spirit had descended upon them. And so Peter makes the leading speech. It's great. It's fine. Why would we even think about asking them to be what we couldn't be? And that was faithful, completely obedient to the law. And God didn't require that of Cornelius and household, and Cornelius was there representing by the sheet examples. He's representing all of the Gentile world in front of Peter's eyes right then. And so here is Paul back talking to them about what's going on. And is it necessary that these people become practicing Jewish people to be part of the church that Jesus Christ is now building in the world? And the answer Peter is advocating is no. And according to the scholars, this happened about 49 AD, and the letter back to the churches in Galatia would be written not long after that. Now, let's go on, and I want to look at, continue in chapter 15 and read through verse 29, because this is the decision. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Excuse me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And so I'm just going to quit there. No, I'm not. Going through 29. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So they generated a letter out of this council, and they planned to send Paul and Barnabas with it and communicate with them and teach them about it. Now, let me see if I want to do this yet. I think so. Yeah. Let me talk just a little bit more. So the theme of Galatians is going to be justification by faith. So as a result of that, here is this confusion about, well, what is the gospel? Honestly, that's what's come up. Are we going to include following Jewish practices and Jewish law and Jewish rituals into the church that Christ is establishing? And they said no. Now, the main attack in this day were the Judaizers. And we're going to spend some time in this class talking about the Judaizers, because that's the issue that has come up that is causing Paul to clarify what is the gospel and what do we not want to be a part of it, and why, and he's going to go into where it comes from, what it is, why you should believe it, and why you should totally reject those that go elsewhere, and then how do we live spiritually under the gospel if we're not going to do it under the Jewish laws. I'm going to stop for just a minute and clarify one thing here that's really the reason I handed out the map. When you look at the territory of Galatia, you can see that it starts down fairly low. This darker area out here is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? So it starts not, it doesn't have a seaport, but it gets close to it. Cilicia and Lycia are below it. But this is the first missionary journey. So these are the churches Paul went to, and you'll all see they're all in southern Galatia. What's going on in Galatia is it has become a province of Rome. And it's a fairly significant province, and they have a fair amount of self-rule. But the historical Galatians actually came from France, the people that you would call Galatians, like if we were to say Italians, you know, we're saying these are people that have a heritage of coming from Italy, so they carry that name forward. Well, there are people who were Galatians before Galatia was a province, and they were originally from the area of France. They go back to the Gauls, if you want to go back into European history, and they settled the upper part of Galatia. So up in this upper part, that's where the ethnic Galatians are. We don't have any record really at all of Paul going to the ethnic Galatians. Most of the people in southern Galatia are people that have come there because of the business side and the governing side of Rome. So they're people that are Galatians by where they live. And what province they're in, not by their ethnic history. And so that's where the first missionary journey went. That's where the second missionary journey went. And that's where the third missionary journey went. We just don't have any interaction with Paul and company in northern Galatia, province-wise. And if you look at the cities down there on the first missionary journey, you've heard of them before. Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, the area of Pisidia over there. And so that's where there's a lot of interaction if you look in the book of Acts. Now, I want to point out one thing for you, because you have to pay attention when you're reading things. In the decision in Acts, they sent, one of the places that they sent the information to was Antioch. What is Antioch famous for? There's two things, really, I would quickly remember from the scriptures. Where they were first called Christians. It's also the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. Okay? But that's a different Antioch than you see up in Galatia. And it's on your map. Look down there in the northern Syria. There's the Antioch they were talking about. There was a very significant church at Antioch. And it was some of the work that was being done by Barnabas in Cyprus, which is the island you see out there in Antioch, and Paul went down to be a part of it. They actually sent Barnabas up there. They heard that people were becoming believers in that area, and they sent Barnabas up there to check it out. They checked it out, got up there, and he stayed. And Paul went up there and stayed with him for a while and did some ministry out of that area. But mostly it was in preparation, or the Holy Spirit was preparing them to be sent out on this first missionary journey. And so we're basically talking about southern Galatia here. So let's go back to where we were a little bit. When we talk about the Judaizers, they were distorting the gospel, right? How many of you have had to work at keeping yourself thinking straightly and not following some Judaizer and thinking about circumcision or Jewish law? Have you ever had to deal with a Judaizer? It's really not a part of our world very much here. Now, there are still people that kind of do some of this. There are some people, Jews, who become believers, and this is not wrong, but they want to keep a lot of their Jewish customs. There's nothing wrong with doing a Seder celebration for the Passover like they did before. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. But we still have the influence of folks that would like to distort the gospel. And I'm going to paint with a broad brush, and so you might want to say, well, wait, I know some that are different than that, that take this label. As a matter of fact, I have some in Ruth's family that this brush I'm going to paint with wouldn't quite fit. But Seventh-day Adventists. It depends on how strong the Seventh-day Adventist group is in their desire to follow the Sabbath and those things and where they see it in. And so the Seventh-day Adventists, some groups very, very strictly bring in the Old Testament laws, with some exceptions. Never heard anybody talk about circumcision. But they bring in the Old Testament laws as far as the Sabbath and what we eat and what we do and some of those kinds of things. And so that has the same general effect. There are many groups out there that would distort the gospel for us and say, well, you really need to do it our way. And I could bring up a couple of those real quickly. The Mormons, their gospel is not our gospel. Now, they do things that make it sound like it is because they want to be accepted, at least the official church does. They want to be accepted as a fellow Christian congregation like the other Christian congregations, but their gospel is very distorted. We could talk about others like that want to take you down a different path than what the gospel really is, and bring typically some sort of legalism on top of what it means to be saved by faith.
What would you say, Mennonites?
Well, with care and concern. Let me give you an example that will tell you why I would say with care. That's why you got to be careful with the broad brush, because in Ruth's family, there's one part of it that they're very much involved in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I sit down and talked with, matter of fact, the one I'm thinking of preaches on a regular basis in the Seventh-day Adventist system. He's not really a formal pastor, but he does a lot of preaching. And so I said, well, so you and us, we're not the same. He goes, oh, no, we do things differently. And so I talked about food laws because they don't eat any meat. I talked about following the Sabbath, and then he just stopped me. He says, wait a minute. You can violate all those and it doesn't affect your salvation. That isn't about salvation. That's just how we want to live, because we think it honors God to do Sabbath that way. But if you don't agree, you don't need to do it. You're just as saved as I am. That's a different approach than you're going to find in some Seventh-day, as a result, that church isn't always well accepted in the Seventh-day Adventists. Because if you go back to the history of the Seventh-day Adventists, they had some pretty strong leadership around turn of the century. I'm not an expert on this, so I'm going to say things that are wrong, but they had some pretty strong leadership around the turn of the century that made a huge deal about the food laws and some of that they follow and some of those other things. And while he has had some heart problems in recent years, his his general health has been very, very good. I mean, I think they benefit from some of what they do, no doubt about it. But they're looking at it just purely as, we're doing this as a way to honor God, and we pray that he's honored by it. And that's the kind of the end of it. So when you go over to places like some of the ones that practice, well, I can't have any machinery after a certain date, or, you know, no electricity, or some of those things, when they make them a part of, you can't be a believer unless you see it this way, okay, they're distorting the gospel. If they go, frankly, I've had this thought a lot lately. If I had the ability to turn the clock back to shortly before they invented the computer, it had already have been done whether you liked it or not, because I'd have just made it happen if I could. There's a lot of things I use the computer for. I don't know how I get along without it, and that's part of why I hate it. But I don't think the net has been positive in my life anyway. So I think as a world, I think we're worse off. So, you know, if you just did it because you said, you know, I think living this old-fashioned way is a whole lot more satisfying and less distracting from following God, I'm going to be voting for you to do that. But if you do it and say, you know, if my John Deere tractor doesn't run on two cylinders, it's an offense to God, I'm going to go, you're nuts. I don't know why God's a two-cylinder fan. I mean, I kind of am, you know. I like the old Johnny Pops, but I don't think God's looking at me going, well, Rick likes them, so everybody needs to have them. I just don't think it works that way. But things are out there that have the same effect. And I don't want us to get in the idea as we study the book of Revelation. I don't care what I want. I don't believe God would be pleased if, as we study the book of Galatians, that we are focused on Judaizers. I think he wants us to focus on the gospel and those kinds of things that would distract us from the gospel. And one of the things that I like to do, particularly in New Testament books and the epistles, and I can't do it as much in the Old Testament because it doesn't exist for all the passages that we went through in the Old Testament, but I like to read John MacArthur's sermons, which frankly, if you've got a John MacArthur commentary series, they're just his sermons reprinted, and they're great. There's a lot of good things, and usually I pick up something and go, that's a good point. I rarely just use them in completely moving it over. But in his introduction, he went somewhere that for just a little bit, I went, why are we doing this? And then it became very clear. So I want to do this with you. He went to Martin Luther. You know Martin Luther. He brought about the Reformation. He is the key player in starting the Protestant movement. And so I'm going to back up to prior to the Reformation, and that's going to be the primary part of what I want to bring to you about Luther's life. He started out his study to be a lawyer. He really wasn't excited about entering any kind of a formal ministry. But there was a bolt of lightning that hit near him one day. It terrified him. And from that, he said, nope, I'm going to be a monk. Because particularly the Augustinian monks were the most devoted of the monks. And so he became an Augustinian monk and lived in an Augustinian monastery. And then he had a very, very difficult road to what we would say was his salvation. While he was a monk, it was difficult and it was exasperating for him. It was hard for everyone there, but this was elusive to him. He just couldn't live up to what he perceived was what they were teaching him, and I think it is what they were teaching him about how he should live. And all of the monks had some problem with this, and out of this period or out of this problem came the concept of purgatory. And what's purgatory? Well, the way MacArthur explained it when he was recounting Luther's tale was, well, it was a place for those that weren't good enough for heaven but too good for hell. And it was a place then that you could have these things shed from you. And I know if some of you here have a Catholic background, you may have heard some of these things differently, and rightly so, in the sense that even in the Catholic world, they don't always talk about these things in the same way, in the same context, with the same words. And I'm not trying to tell you what the Catholics believe so much as what Martin Luther went through. The monks lived in great fear of God and his wrath, of Jesus and his judgment. And out of their fear, many of the Catholics began to turn to Mary. They taught and believed that she was more compassionate. She wasn't the hard judgment person just waiting to pounce on them and to, at judgment day, say, yeah, you just didn't make it. They went to her because they believed she could take their pleas up to the divine chain of authority and talk to Jesus for them, and then Jesus could take it on to God the Father. It actually reminded me of the way John MacArthur was explaining this, of what we studied about the Jews at Mount Sinai. Remember what happened when they showed up at Mount Sinai? Here's God on the mountain. They're seeing God in the smoke and the fire on the mountain and his voice coming out of the mountain. What's their response? Do you remember?
Fear.
Fear. And so what did they do? How did they deal with that fear?
Moses,
you talk to God. You get it all straight. You come back to us, and whatever you say, we'll do. How well did they do with that? Yeah, no. No, they didn't even wait for him to come back after his talk before they were out there making the golden calf. But in a similar fashion, Mary filled that role for them, that here is a gentler, kinder person, kind of a mother figure, instead of the dad waiting to punish us. Now, the monks taught that salvation was by grace. The Catholic Church today teaches salvation is by grace. But depending on which part of the Catholic Church you're listening to and a few other things, this will vary in intensity, but grace is earned through merit. Yes?
The rosary reflects that clearly by saying, Mary, Mother of God, pray for us.
Yeah, yeah. We,
in the hour of our death.
Yeah, we know that they're turned. Yeah, they've turned to that. But now how do I earn enough grace? You know, how do I become worthy of the grace? Well, by accumulation of merit and purging sin. They believed in severe personal self-discipline. They ate very meager food. They intentionally wore clothing that was uncomfortable. Okay? They put irritants in their shoes, like a rock, you know? Let's walk on the rocks, okay? And they put tight things around their waist that might also have irritants in them. And the purpose was to inflict pain. Now, the monks were financially sufficient on their own, but they would go in regularly into towns and so on and beg. Why? Because begging is the most humiliating thing you can do. So they would beg for the purpose of begging, not because they had a need. And they also believed in fasting, and they say Martin Luther fasted so much his friends thought he might die. Martin Luther took all of these things and said, I'm afraid of God, I want salvation, I'm going to get myself to salvation. And so he went after these things with vigor. So if you put two rocks in your shoes, he'd put four in his. That kind of a thing. They also believed that merit could be obtained from others, that there were people that would die, and when they died, they were so good, they had merit left over. And so if you would visit their relics, you could get a little bit of their merit credited to your account. Now, John MacArthur didn't mention this, but I know from some other things I've read, and if you made a really bigger contribution to the church, they would tell you you got even more merit from visiting the relics. And so your contributions to the Catholic Church would help you as well. At one point, Martin Luther walked 800 miles to Rome and back from his German monastery. There was a belief that The Scala Sancta, which was a set of steps that had been moved from Jerusalem to Rome, were the actual steps that led up to Pilate's judgment seat. That's where Jesus walked up to get there. And so one way to get additional merit was to go up, and on each step you would kneel down and you would kiss the step and maybe some other things that I don't know about, and then you would go to the next step. Okay? Well, that's why he went to Rome, was to go up those steps and to get that merit from going up and down those steps as he did it. So that's quite a walk to go up some stairs. And he was still overcome with his sin. He could see in his own life, I'm still a sinner. And with the fear of God that they had, he stayed afraid. So he would go to confession and confess his sins. His personal confessor was a guy named Stopitz. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But it were 6-hour confession sessions typically. Now, I'm a sinner, but I think I'd have to be really stretching to figure out, well, maybe not. It might be pretty easy to come up with 6 hours if I really thought about it. But finally, Stopitz said, don't come back except to confess adultery or fornication. He'd had enough of Martin Luther and using up his whole day with his confession. And Martin Luther could find no peace, no comfort in salvation, no known salvation. And he also was witnessing the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not going to go into that, but it was out there, and a lot of it had to do with people making gifts to essentially buy the ability to go sin with impunity. But he had this great fear of God. And frankly, one of the things that we ought to applaud in what came out of that monk experience for him and the other monks was that fear of God is important. In Romans 3, Paul describes the world as condemned to hell. In verse 18, he says, one of his comments about their condemnation of the world before God is, there's no fear of God before their eyes. In Proverbs 9:10, you've heard this before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So even though there's lots of things about this monastery life that today we look at and go, that's not the gospel, that's not anything about salvation, one positive thing they had going for them was their fear. And out of that fear, it drove Martin Luther to pursue his salvation with tenacity. And up through his conversion, it's all about pain. I got a couple quotes from Martin Luther. Of course, they're not really quotes. Why do I know that? Martin Luther would have said this in German. This isn't German. But translating his quotes, I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold was enough to kill me. I inflicted pain as I would never inflict again. And still, not quoting now, still he had no peace, no rest, no salvation, and his guilt was heavy on him. Another quote. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who pursues sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through our original sin are crushed by the law of the Ten Commandments without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. I raged against God with a fierce and troubled conscience. Martin Luther understood what you always have to understand before you can know the gospel, which is, what's the gospel mean? Good news. You got to first know the bad news. And he had the bad news. I'm guilty in front of God. And if I die in my sins, I'm going to be crushed. He didn't say it, but he could have said eternity in hell. And so he had no peace. And he shouldn't have had peace, honestly. Because the things he was doing did not bring salvation. It was not the gospel. It would not bring peace. I want to read Matthew 11:28, which is a verse, set of verses you all know, but this morning I'm sure if I don't read it, I'll misquote it and have to start over three times. Matthew 11:28 is where I'll start. That's chapter 12. No wonder it isn't reading right. Chapter 11:28. You know, I'm going to back up to 27. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus speaking, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Was that the experience of Martin Luther? God's yoke was anything but restful. The burden was heavy, painful, and no peace in it. The key verse, according to Martin Luther, there were others that provided information, but the verse that tipped the scales was Galatians 3:11. Let's go look at that real quick. Galatians 3:11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And that wasn't a New Testament new concept. That quote, the righteous man shall live by faith, came from Habakkuk 2:4. When Martin Luther saw that, while I'm putting words in his mouth that isn't said in anything that I've read, when Martin Luther saw that, he said, okay, the way we've been going at it has to be wrong. It's not by suffering, it's by faith. And he recognized that it was faith that brought salvation. You can go over to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which Ephesians was an important book for him, but Romans was the big one. But Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And I'm going to make a point here that's 99% conclusion on my part and might not be fair. And if people who were alive then could come back and talk now, they might go, that's a little strong. But with these verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Galatians 3:11, frankly, you could go back and look at Habakkuk, the Matthew chapter 11 stuff. What were the monks spending all of their time reading? They weren't taking at least a thoughtful biblical approach. Now, frankly, we can all read the scriptures, and I know you've done it, I've done it, where, I'm going to read these chapters today, and you go read them, and you get all done, an hour later you can go, what did I read? You know, I don't remember what I read. What was the point? So if we don't engage, if we're not meditating on the words, we can miss a lot. But boy, they had to be not meditating all the time if they missed the gospel out of the New Testament. And so, why am I doing all this with Martin Luther? Because the same things are still happening today. Frankly, to say an obvious one, and don't get me wrong, I'm not painting with such a broad brush that I'm going to say there aren't any Catholics who don't trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but there's a lot. We still got the Catholic Church out there, and officially their teachings haven't moved. If anything, they become soft on sin and taking the fear thing out in a few places. And other churches are doing the same thing. They're going for the, well, you got to make everybody around you feel good approach instead of let's tell everybody the truth. And so we have the same issue with the gospel. We have the same issue with people distorting it today. Martin Luther had it 600 years, whatever. I don't remember the dates now. More than that. But Martin Luther had it 1400s? 1500s. Martin Luther had it 1500 years after the time of Christ. You'd think the churches would have had it settled by then. But no, the prevalent church in the Western world was the Roman Catholic Church and these distortions. They had won the day, if you will, by giving themselves out as the purveyor of the truth. And so whatever the church said was what you should believe. You look at the scriptures if you want, but the church will tell you why what they're told you is what the scriptures really say. And that still goes on today. So with that in mind, let's not read this like, oh, this is about Judaizers. It's not. It's about an effort to distort the gospel. And I don't know how far we'll get with this, but let's go over to Galatians 1. I'm going to read 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Paul starts off with introducing himself, which is the common way in a letter in that period. They were rolled up, so you didn't want to unroll it and have to go clear to the end to find out who was writing it. You'd start out with it. But Paul here is the author. And what does he say? He says, an apostle. Now, what does the word apostle mean? What is an apostle? What's that? Messenger. There's another alternate meaning in the church.
Disciple?
No.
It's Saul Christ.
It's an office. It's a sent one. It can be that. It can be messenger, sent messenger. The idea of being sent and being a messenger are both in the word. But it also was an office. We knew who the 12 apostles were, didn't we? And so it gets used both ways. And here, Paul is saying, we could play with the words a little bit. Paul, a sent one. But then he makes it clear who sent him. Not from men. I'm not being sent from men, nor through any agency of man. In other words, not through some official organization, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So in that first verse he gets in there, I'm writing this to you. This is not just a letter from a friend. This is not just me representing the church in Jerusalem. This is not just an encouragement about how to think about the scriptures. This is a message that I'm being sent to you from an office of apostle established by and sent by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when he adds in who raised him from the dead, that's significant. God the Father and Jesus Christ in particular, he's not just somebody who is a good teacher. He is the one whom God himself raised from the dead and established him for your salvation. And so it's him and all the brethren who are here with me. So he's got some other folks with him, and they're sending this message. And who does he send it to in verse 2? To the churches of Galatia. Now I want to back up just a little bit because I skipped something. Why is it important that he says what he does about himself and about his position and who sent him? Why is that important in verse 1? Think about the issue he's writing to address. What's he writing to address? And I know I held you up to the distortion of the gospel phrase, but who's distorting it? The Judaizers. He has just distinguished himself from the Judaizers. The Judaizers came up with what level of authority? Well, they were Pharisees down in Jerusalem that wound up at the council. They're there as Jewish leaders. Oh, let's see. That's an organization of man at this point. Paul is saying, I'm not, that's not what's going on here. I'm in a different category than these people that have been coming up here and stirring the pot with you. Read what I'm saying here differently. As a matter of fact, Paul could have said, you can take my name out of the equation and read this as a letter straight from God himself. So don't ignore this. This is big. This is bigger than these folks that have been coming up and messing with you and messing with your understanding of the faith. So he sets himself way apart from the Judaizers based on his source and God the Father, his divine authority, the fact he's the final word, he raised Jesus from the dead, and he displayed his power. It validated Jesus' position, and so Paul is saying it also validates mine. And of course he says, all the brethren with me, that's to include the others that are part of writing this. Now verse 3, it's typical for Paul to say this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this particular case, if you were receiving that and you're in the middle of this conflict with Judaizers, do we have to be circumcised? And I'm sure many of these people who are Gentiles didn't want to be. I have never seen anybody volunteer for circumcision apart from a religious reason. Just my first impression of the way things would be. And so there they are in this conflict, and Paul is saying, grace and peace to you. Were they experiencing peace with these Judaizers around? No. To some level, they're having internal conflict. And Paul's saying, grace to you. Undeserved merit. I want you to have, Paul says, an experience here in the church that goes beyond anything you can earn or make happen. This is the grace of God that I want extended to you. And once again, it's a contrast. Are the Judaizers bringing grace? They're bringing legalism. They want to put on the backs of these people a system of behavior that is intended to earn a good standing that really doesn't do anything for you. And so he sets himself apart again. So grace to you and peace, not from me, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that he put Lord in here. Jesus Christ is the head over all things at this point. All things have been given to him. We read that over in Matthew 11, right? And he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue from this present evil age according to the will of God. Rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and evermore. So when Paul says this grace comes from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, what's Paul reminding them of? Jesus. Yeah. Your sin debt has been paid. Past, present, or future? All. If you are born again into the family of Christ as Jesus took and died in your place on the cross to pay the sin debt that needed to be paid for your sins, it's done. Now, he didn't get into all that right here, but what does that do for what the Judaizers are there to promote? Just jerks the rug right out from under it. You don't need to do anything else. It's been done. Your sins are all taken care of. Why are you worried about becoming good enough in the eyes of God by going through what the Jews have been going through year after year after bloody sacrificial year? You don't need to be a Jew. And so he sets the stage to reject a number of things. He's going to reject the Judaizers, discredit them, point out it's a false message, and they are false messengers, just like we run into today. And we need to not be afraid to discredit them. One of the things sometimes that we do, and I'm not saying not to use nice words, not to be gentle, but we fight too nice. We hear things that we know aren't the truth, and we go, well, You know, that's not quite what I believe. That's not a very good response. Probably one I would typically use. That's not true. If you follow the scriptures, what you said violates the scriptures. If you're going to follow the God of the Bible, that doesn't work. Now, how do you say it nicely? I don't know. The scriptures tell us to say the truth in love. Probably starts with a question rather than a statement. And I've heard this question. It's a great one. Well, would you like to know what the Bible teaches about that? That's a great lead-in. Now, you just put the monkey on your back. You're going to have to be able to turn to the Bible and show why it says that. Another thing that's not a bad thing to do, and it can be very forceful if you follow through. You know, when you say that just doesn't ring true for me. Would you let me go look that up and make sure I understand what you're saying? And then can we talk about this again later? Now, that's a little soft, but if you don't know, better to put it off and make sure you know before you talk. But Paul here is going to make it very clear. He's not going to fight nice. He's going to say some words to these Galatians in chapter 3, the people of Galatia, that makes it pretty clear what he thinks of what they have done in response to these folks showing up and taking them away from the true gospel. And so that's what's coming, and he set the stage well for it. And I want to say one more thing before we get away, for ourselves. We just came off of some teaching that Dave Wormley did that was very good on knowing Christ. And we can have strategies in our lives about detecting falsehood and whatever and getting all correctly involved in what does the Bible say, that's what I'm going to follow and do. But there's another step that's awfully important, and that is knowing Christ. We can know a lot. We can be very academically correct about every point in the scriptures and still be weak on knowing Christ. We cannot know Christ and still be an expert on the Bible. Now, that's kind of hard to believe over time, and I think over time that's going to get most people that are in that boat. But focusing on knowing Christ is a great strategy. I can tell you from experience that the Holy Spirit will put words in your brain that you had forgotten about 30 years ago. It happens to me right here occasionally. I'll go, oh, I didn't think about that. And I'll go grab another passage that I hadn't planned on bringing up. And I know it's the Holy Spirit saying, dummy, I gave you a whole bunch of time to get ready for this and you didn't get this verse. Well, okay, here it is. You think you can get it now. But anyway, knowing Christ is essential. It's even a piece of the gospel. And we're going to see that before we get done. All right. I used it a little bit more than I should have. Have a great day.